We turn back our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Our subject this morning is the descent of the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure those of you who have regularly read your scripture or read your Bible, you would have read this chapter before. It is, I hope that it is not something new to you. This passage, and particularly chapter 2, is a, or provide us a vital lesson to understand what Christianity is all about, and what is the church, and what message that she has. So our main text is from verses 2 to 4. The day of Pentecost is the day that God appointed, by which God pours out or fills the church with the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of His prophecy. So, it is through this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that the apostles, like Peter and the rest of them, are empowered to preach the gospel. And God, through this, blesses His word with many conversion. Many came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we read in this chapter that there were added to the church such as would be saved. And there was a daily growth of the early church. Pentecost in Greek means 50th, and it refers to the Feast of Weeks instituted by God in the Old Testament, which was held 50 days after the first Sabbath of Passover. You can read this in Acts 34:22 and also Deuteronomy 16 verse 10. It is also, Pentecost is also known as the day of first fruit, Numbers 28:26. I'd like to highlight to you that this day of Pentecost was a most notable and vital day for the Christian church. It was also one of the great turning points in the history of the world. Without a clear and proper understanding of what Pentecost is, it is quite impossible for anyone to have a correct notion as to the character and the nature of the Christian church and the Christian message. Our study of the descent or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is not as a piece of history, but we are to view it, we are to understand it as we read it, that it is a fact bearing upon us, the New Testament believers, even upon us who are called in our time to bear our testimony for the truth of the gospel. God the Father, in His mercy and love for His chosen people, has sent us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, that He may dwell in us till the coming or till the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, to bring us back home to be with Him. The Holy Spirit has never left the believers, and the Holy Spirit will not leave the believers. For He came in accordance to Jesus' prayer to abide with us forever. As I said in that prayer just now, not only to abide in us as our comforter, but also as our guide, as our teacher, and as our intercessor. The gift of the Comforter was not temporary, and the display of the power of the Holy Spirit was not to be seen once and no more. The Holy Spirit, brethren, friends, is here, alive, working, though unseen, and we ought to expect, I'm referring to the believers, as truly born again Christian, we are to expect the divine working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of individual Christian and also corporately in the church. And if the Holy Spirit does not so work in us, then we should search our hearts to see and to examine what it is that hinders the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our lives. If the Holy Spirit or the reality of the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in us is not real, there is no such reality in your life, then it calls for an examination. Whether there may be somewhat in us, some secret sin, or something that hinders and grieves or whacks the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit restrain His working power or His secret energy and does not work among us as the Holy Spirit did in the early church, as we read in this chapter. And so may God in His mercy grant that our brief study and meditation of this subject may increase the faith of the believers, of the Christian, in the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit may inflame us, stir us up, give us a holy desire towards Him, to seek after the help of the Holy Spirit, so that we may look to see God fulfilling His mission or His purpose among Christians as at the beginning. Brethren, in our time, we must confess that we somehow, somewhat, through various reasons, we really do not exactly understand and know what Christianity is all about. Somehow, somewhere along the line, along the path, when we first became Christians, we have lost our bearing and we have gone into a state of having this notion that the church, that Christianity is just a religion. And so I pray and I trust that our brief study of this, the descent of the Holy Spirit, will somewhat give us or to bring us back to what is authentic Christianity. First, I want to call your attention from our text, the instructive symbols of the Holy Spirit. The instructive symbols of the Holy Spirit, which were made very prominent on the day of Pentecost. And there were two. There was a sound as of rushing mighty wind, verse 2, And there were cloven tongues, as it were, of fire. Verse 3. So, let us first of all take this symbol separately. And let us try to understand what does it symbolize. First is wind. And I submit to you that wind, as we understand from other parts of scripture, that it is an ember of deity, of God. And therefore a proper symbol of the Holy Spirit, who is the second person of the triune Godhead, is God. And so this is a proper symbol of the Holy Spirit, the wind. And often we read in the Old Testament of God revealed himself under the ember of breath or wind. And the Hebrew word for wind and spirit is the same. And for example, you can recall God spoke to the prophet Elijah in a still small voice by the strong wind. And then also in Ezekiel, his famous vision when he saw the valley of dry bones. And we all know from that passage that the Spirit of God was intended by that lively wind which came when the prophet prophesied or preached and blew upon the withered bones till they were made alive or quickened into life. This wind here in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost was accompanied with a sound. Excuse me. A sound of a rushing mighty wind. For albeit that the Spirit of God can work in silence, we do not deny that God oftentimes also work in silence. But yet, we also see in his saving operation, God frequently uses sound. The Holy Spirit does not work for the advancement or the expansion of the kingdom of God by silence alone, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So there is a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. When the word is sounded forth or proclaimed by the preaching of the gospel, we see that it is likened to a sound of a rushing mighty wind, which is of course referring to the work of the Holy Spirit. If the Lord has not given us or given man ears or tongues, silent worship would not have been not only appropriate but necessary. But inasmuch as we have ears, which the Lord has given us, the Lord must have intended us to hear with our ears. And we have tongues, so God must have meant us to speak. For those of us who are believers, we are to speak or to share the gospel. And so the sound came on this occasion, no doubt, for what? Which is to call the attention of the assembly as they gathered together in the upper room to what was about to occur, to arouse them, to call them to attention. And then later on to fill them with this awe, the feeling of the Holy Spirit. With this awe-inspiring sound as of a mighty wind, there was a clear indication of the Holy Spirit's descent from heaven. And so this set forth for us the fact that the true Spirit, the Spirit of God, neither comes from this place or that place, neither can His power be controlled or directed by man or by human authority or by the works of men. But the descent of the Holy Spirit, as we read here, is from above, from God Himself. God poured forth His Holy Spirit upon the church, upon the believers. The work of the Holy Spirit is, so to speak, the breath of God, and His power is ever more, in a special sense, the immediate power of God. The immediate power of God coming downward, therefore, and so it is a mysterious wind that passed into the place where the disciples were assembled and filled the room and blessed the disciples. So what is the meaning of this symbol? This symbol, as used by the writer, with words like breath, air, wind, the meaning is this. It is the very life of man, the spiritual life of man. I think I mentioned to you before, and I recommend to you once again to read the book, and I think it is free on the internet, by Henry Scruger, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. The life of God in the soul of man. How does the life of God dwell in the heart or in the soul of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who is a born-again believer? How? By the Holy Spirit. And so the breath here, the air here, the word wind, is the very life of man. So is the Spirit of God, the life of the spiritual man or the spiritual woman. By Him, by the Holy Spirit, we are quickened or made alive when we first trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. By Him, the Holy Spirit, we, the believers, are kept alive afterwards. By Him, the Holy Spirit, is the inner life, this spiritual life that God has given us. By His power, this inner life is nurtured and increased and perfected and prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The breath of the nostrils of the man of God is the Spirit of God. I repeat, the breath of the nostrils of, I would change the word of the man, change it to of the believers, is the Spirit of God. This holy breath was not only intended to quicken, and I want to clarify, it is the old English, quicken means to make alive, to make alive, was not only intended to quicken them, but to invigorate, to energize, to empower them as believers. Why do we need the empowering or the energizing of the Holy Spirit? Because, as I said the last time, as a believer, it is impossible for you and I to live our Christian life holy, righteous, glorifying to God, pleasing to God each day in our own strength. This is a supernatural life to live. It is not living a life of holiness and righteousness so as to obtain salvation or improve on your salvation. You don't see or read of such teaching in the Bible. There is no such thing. But now, it's a common phrase that those who have been hearing my sermon and members of this church, it is now, now that you are already a believer, how you ought to live your life as a Christian. And this is what I'm referring to for the believers. We need the Holy Spirit. It is impossible for us to, in answer to Shorter Catechism question 1, what is the chief end of man? It is impossible for us, in answering that question, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever in our own strength. You can never do it. You will be very frustrated. And there are many, from my own experience and from what I have seen in the church, of the lives of many Christians, is a constant struggle. It's a constant stress. It's a constant frustration. Here you are, you read the Word of God, that you are called and you are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a life of holiness, and yet in reality, each day, the moment you get up from your bed, you find this constant struggle. Anger suddenly comes out as you think of this and that, as you perhaps a phone call from a very nasty person irritates you and you blew your top and you find yourself, here am I. And so we need that. The second symbol was fire. Fire again is a frequent symbol of God or deity. Abraham, we read in Genesis 15:17, what did he saw? Or what did he see? He saw a burning flame, or burning lamb rather. And then for Moses, he saw what? A burning bush. When Solomon had constructed and built that holy and beautiful house for God, in consecration, that place, that holy place to God, what happened? The fire of God descended upon the sacrifice that the people made and placed on the altar, and that marks that the Lord was there, that the Lord God Almighty was there when God sent fire to consume the sacrifice or sacrifices. So, for when God had dwelt in time past in the temple or in the tabernacle, which was superseded by the temple, He revealed Himself. We read again in Exodus that God revealed Himself in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And also we read in the New Testament, Hebrews 19 verse or 12 verse 29, our God, the God of the Bible, is a consuming fire. So hence the symbol of fire is a very fitting symbol of God, the Holy Spirit. And so therefore the Holy Spirit ought also to be worshipped, to be adored, because He is God, the third person in the triune Godhead.
And then we read of tongues of flame sitting on each man's head. This indicates to us a personal visitation of the Holy Spirit upon their mind and their heart of each of the chosen apostles and the disciples. They see God and their lives are preserved. They feel God's fire and are not consumed. And this is the privilege and blessing for those alone who have been prepared and purified or sanctified for such a sacred fellowship with God. What I'm trying to say, in short, that this privilege is for the true believers. The intention of the symbol was to show to them and to us that the Holy Spirit will illumine their understanding. As fires gives light, so we read in John chapter 16 verse 13, we read there that He, the Holy Spirit, shall lead you into all truth. But fire does not only give us light, it also inflames, isn't it? There is heat from fire. And that flames which sat upon the 12 apostles and the rest of the disciples show us that they were ablaze, inflamed with love, intense with zeal, burning with self-sacrifice, and they were prepared to go forth to speak with burning tongues of passionate, lively, pleading, persuading, entreating men and women to repentance, to come to Jesus that they might live. You see the difference there? With the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you see in the life of these early Christians, they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. So therefore, Christianity, my dear friends, is not just coming to a church, a building, to satisfy my conscience that I have attended a worship, and that is about all. Or to stay back after that, to have some lunch fellowship, and that is about all. And then you go back to your daily routine as before. As dead as you were before you became a Christian. The fire here, my friends, signify inspiration. God was about to make them speak. How? Under a divine influence. To speak as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 4. You see? And so, this is not what we are seeing in many preaching from the preachers. And I personally would request you to pray for me as I preach the word of God, that it will not be done perfunctory. I'm the minister of the gospel. I'm supposed to prepare my sermon. And so I prepared, and then I come, just give a lecture, talk to you, make some sense to you out of the Word of God, and you just listen to it like a lecture, and then you go home, and that's about it. No, the Spirit of God must empower the preacher in preaching the gospel, in pleading, in entreating the sinner. And so may God grant to all of us such an experience, to experience its meaning to the full, and that the tongue of fire will sit upon every preacher of the gospel, and also upon you, though you may not be a preacher, though you may not be called to be a pastor of the church or a Sunday school teacher, but you do in your personal life, in your own ways, in your place of work, or in your family, as you share the gospel, you need the tongues of fire from the Holy Spirit to share the gospel of Christ. And so may that fire burn steadily within you, within me, first of all, to destroy, to cleanse away all our sin, and to stir up in us a sacrificial flame to make us as whole burnt offerings unto God, a never dying flame of zeal, of love and devotion to the cross at Calvary. Now, we have separately considered the wind, the fire, and when we put these two together, what do we get? What are they all together? I submit to you that indeed, the fire and the wind, it is a rushing mighty wind, and it is terrible indeed. Who shall stand against it? And then the fire also, who shall stand against it when it devours his enemies? But when we set wind and fire together to work in union, who can stand against it? And so may God send us the Holy Spirit in this fashion. Not just in the sense of wind, but in the sense of fire also, that He may give us both the breath of spiritual life and the fire of uncontrollable zeal till those around us, the unbelievers, that they may be drawn by the testimony of our lives with the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, that they too may yield their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive Him as their personal Savior. May God answer us by fire when we pray. Answer us both by wind and fire, and then we shall see God to be God indeed. Let us pray, brethren, that God would send us the wind and the fire, and that He would do so when we are all of, we read here, and this is repeated in chapter 2, verse 1. They were all with one accord in one place. Before that, we already read in verse 14 of chapter 1, of Acts chapter 1. And this continued with one accord in prayer. And so, when we come together in such a manner to worship, when we come together for prayer, when we gather together, may God send us the wind and send us the fire with one accord, that He would do so. May God bring us to this waiting state. I want to secondly, very quickly to wrap up, call you to the immediate effect of the descent of the Holy Spirit. The immediate effects of the descent of the Holy Spirit. And there are two immediate effects. The first is the filling. Verse 4. And then the second was the gift of utterance. When the Spirit of God fills a man, when the Spirit of God fills a repentant sinner, He speaks so as to be understood. When the preacher is filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, he speaks so as to be understood. We see here that the crowd, they understood Peter's sermon the crowd spoke different languages, and this spirit taught man spoke to them in the language of the country in which they were born. I just want to very quickly highlight for those who may be mistaken that you see in charismatic and Pentecostal churches of speaking in tongues, that is no tongue. The word tongues here is not rubbish, it's not babbling of some sound. It is a known language. What does it mean here? Here, I just want to simply tell you that God the Holy Spirit has filled or empowered the apostles when they preach. They are able to preach in the languages that they are not trained in. They have not learned it. For example, they are speaking language that they have not learned. Let's say if you do not speak Japanese, and suddenly you are able to speak Japanese. That is what it meant here. The apostle Peter preached in known language. And so do not be carried away and deceived by all these false preachers in these charismatic and Pentecostal churches, jumping high and low, calling and speaking in tongues, and therefore it is from the Holy Spirit. It is not. It is false tongue. Because you read here in this context, as I have read to you earlier on, for example, in verse 8, and they hear every man in their own tongue. The tongue here referring to language, known language. And so, okay, I shall stop here because I do not want to be carried away by this subject that has very troubled me, as I see many Christians, so to speak, are so gullible to be taken by all this tongue speakings and visions and signs. And so this is one of the signs of the Spirit utterance. The crowd not only understood, but they felt the impact of the preaching. There were two edged swords in this Pentecostal preaching, and the hearers were pricked in the heart. You see the effect. It is not some kind of emotion that, I feel good. I feel the presence of the Lord in me per se. Or I feel the presence of the Lord right now in the house of God. As I come, it is not just raw emotion. It is emotion based on the truth of God. And so, there are two effects of the Holy Spirit. A fullness of the Spirit in the ministry and the church. And next, a fire ministry. Or you can call it a fiery ministry. And that the church was set on fire, speaking, preaching, so as to be felt and understood by those around them. They were all amazed, as we read in verse 12. They were all amazed, and some were in doubt, some were inquiring, and others began to mock. Of course, that is the reaction to the gospel. The gospel is a two-edged sword. The gospel is an offense to those who unbelieve, and the gospel is salvation to those who believe. And so, dear friends, we see here the result of the Holy Spirit coming in the symbol of wind and fire, filling and giving utterance, was first in the heart of the hearer. When the people, the crowd, the ordinary common people, hear the word of God preach, they understood, and the word from the preaching struck at the center of their being. It pierced the vital point. It brought about an earnest inquiry. And many came to repentance and believe in the Lord Jesus, though there are those who doubted, there are those who mock. So, dear friends, Christianity is not a dead religion. And I say this before, Christianity, in fact, is not a religion. It is a relationship with the living God. The greatest enemy of true Christianity has always been religion. And this is true also today as it has ever been. It is religion that confuses the minds of men and women, boys and girls. They would be right. The people of the world would be right to reject Christianity if it were a religion. But we see a different effect or a different outcome in Acts chapter 2. But it is not. Christianity is not a state religion. It is not an official religion in any sense at all. We must get rid of this notion that the church is a national institution formed by man or the effort of man, and we decide to come together and make ourselves as Christian and then we start the church. No, any other form of human institution is not a church. It is not a club. It is not a society where people meet together and do something and have some kind of a program. Any notion that Christianity is mainly the result of something that we do is always completely, fatally wrong. We must cast off any idea that the Christian church is the result of our action, of our doing, of our effort, of our idea, that we came up with this idea at all. Let's come together and we call ourselves Christian and form a church. If that is our view of Christianity, it is false. I submit to you, dear friends, from Scripture, Christianity is always the activity of God. It is God who began it, the founder. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. God acts. And so, bright services that you see around us in many towns and places, an entertaining and varied program that we see many churches are having, is not Christianity. It is livelier, yes, we do see that, but the life is not the life of the Spirit. All this dancing and moving around during worship, having all this music. Yes, indeed. Indeed. We do not deny that it is a very lively worship where people shaking around, moving to the floor and the tune of the music, and they are so uplifted and raise their hands and all that. It's true. It is lively. But I say it again. It is not the life of the Spirit of God. It is a false spirit. It is man-made. It is hypocrisy. Anything controlled by us, whether lifeless or lively, is not Christianity. We are talking about God at work in the lives of Christians, of true believers. Christianity is that which controls us, which masters us, which happens to us. What is Christianity then, I ask, or you may ask? What is the Christian church? What is the message that we have for the world? How did the church come into being? How has she acted? Has she persisted, persevered? You see here in the early church, the Christian, and you see now in our days, how many hundreds and thousands of years later, the church still exists. The true church, that is. The first thing that should strike anybody who reads the Bible, a chapter such as Acts chapter 2 or any other chapters in the Bible, you will notice the starting point is not man, the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, and not human beings. The first verse in the Bible is, in the beginning God created. The whole Bible starts with God and is dominated by the same theme, God. And His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the third person of the Holy Spirit. I am convinced that the trouble that we have in this world is that it does not believe in God. And that is our trouble. And that is what we see in the world today. All our troubles, all our sorrows, all our struggles and pain is because they do not believe in God. Christianity put this before us in this way. God in three persons. The Blessed Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. A God who is personal. A God who can say, I am that I am. Exodus 3:14. And a God who says, I will. Exodus 3:17. He is a God because He is a living God who reveals Himself. This is Christianity, my friend. And this is the message that you and I need to be saved, and that God has provided in His mercy the means whereby you and I can be saved. It is all God's action. It is a supernatural action. It is a miraculous action. The gospel is that, listen to this very carefully, my friend. The gospel is this, that God has visited and redeemed His people. Luke 1:68, and thank God. Thank God that He does redeem us. He does deliver us. That is our message to you. Christianity is entirely beyond understanding. And therefore you read here, they ask in verse 12, what meaneth this? Or what does this mean? They ask. Of course they did. You see, because if you can understand Christianity, you can understand a religion, that is true that it is not Christianity. If you are in control of your religion, it is not Christianity. If you can take it up in a bag on Sunday morning when you go to church and then put it down again, that is not Christianity. Christianity is a miracle. It is a marvel. It astonishes the people as we read here. Thank God for such a message, such a gospel. It made the church, you see. It made a real church, I must add. It did not make a gathering of people for some social gathering. And this is what the church preached. And then on, we know from the text again, in the later part at Pentecost, 3,000 men and women were added to the church. But finally, because all this is true, Christianity is a message for all people of all ages. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, dear friends, I ask you, what is your idea of Christianity? Do you know this true and living God? This active God? This God who intervenes and comes? Have you ever met Him in any shape or form, as Moses met God in the burning bush, as Jacob met God at Peniel, as Elijah met God at Mount Carmel? Have you ever felt the touch of God upon your soul? Are you aware that you have been dealt with? That God has entered into your life, into your heart, and has done something in your heart, in your life, that you could not do? Do you know that you are what you are by the grace of God? Do you say, I can't explain it. All I know is that God, in His mercy, has done something in me in Christ. If you can say that, my friend, from your heart, then you can be assured that you are a Christian, a born-again believer. But if you all, or rather if all that you have is that you can say or do what you think, I'm afraid you are not a Christian. God's coming to you need not be a rushing mighty wind, but it is always the power of God. It is always the hand of God. It always brings the knowledge that God has had pity upon you, upon me, undeserving sinners, and has come down in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to enter into your life through His Holy Spirit to save you and to set you free from the bondage of sin. Let us pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, indeed we confess that we have misunderstood the gospel. Indeed, Lord, we confess that we have not understood what it is to be a Christian, to be a born-again believer. O Heavenly Father, we pray that Your Spirit will continue to speak and work in our hearts and grant us a clearer and a deeper and a fuller understanding of Yourself, of Your gospel, of Your ways, of Your teaching, of Your truth, that we may truly be filled with God the Holy Spirit. Hear this our prayer. In Jesus' name, Amen.